scripture lesson this morning comes from Acts chapter 16, read verses 11 to 40, to the end of the chapter. We're skipping around a bit in Acts. We're picking up now in Paul's second missionary journey. We find Paul and Silas joined with Luke and Timothy in Philippi. So setting sail from Troas, we made a direct voyage to Samothrace and the following day to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is a leading city of the district of Macedonia and a Roman colony. We remained in this city some days, and on the Sabbath day we went outside the gate to the riverside, where we supposed there was a place of prayer, and we sat down and spoke to the women who had come together. One who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul, and after she was baptized, and her whole household as well, she urged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay." And she prevailed upon us. As we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit of divination and brought her owners much gain by fortune-telling. She followed Paul and us, crying out, "These men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation." And this she kept doing for many days. Paul, having become greatly annoyed, turned and said to the spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And it came out of her that very hour. But when her owners saw that their hope of gain was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the rulers. And when they had brought them to the magistrates, they said, "These men are Jews. They are disturbing our city. They advocate customs that are not lawful for us as Romans to accept or practice." The crowd joined in attacking them, and the magistrates tore the garments off them and gave orders to beat them with rods. And when they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into prison, ordering the jailer to keep them safely. Having received this order, he put them in the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's bonds were unfastened. When the jailer awoke and saw the prison doors were open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried with a loud voice, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." And the jailer called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. Then he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" They said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their wounds, and he was baptized at once, he and his whole family. Then he brought them up into his house and set food before them, and he rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God. But when it was day, the magistrates sent the police, saying, "Let these men go." And the jailer reported these words to Paul, saying, "The magistrates have sent to let you go. Therefore, come out now and go in peace." But Paul said to them, "They have beaten us publicly, uncondemned, men who are Roman citizens, and have thrown us into prison. And do they now throw us out secretly? No, let them come themselves and take us out." The police reported these words to the magistrates, and they were afraid when they heard that they were Roman citizens. So they came and apologized to them, and they took them out and asked them to leave the city. So they went out of the prison and visited Lydia, and when they had seen the brothers, they encouraged them and departed. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it is not returned void. We thank you for the work of Paul and Silas in Philippi, that when your word went forth, a church was brought about. Lord, we ask that you would speak to us now through your gospel, that your spirit would be at work in us as it was with them. We ask all of this in the precious name and blood of Jesus. Amen.
Amen.
So, today we see Paul interacting with the world in Philippi. In fact, there's a sense in which we see him acting with three different worlds, or almost three different cultures, in three different scenes of this narrative. And Paul was a pretty shrewd operator within culture, much like Jesus before him. And as he engages the culture, we begin to see transformation in lives, and we see the birth of a church. So we're going to look through this in three steps and see exactly how Paul works and functions within the world that is around him. So let's start, first of all, with the Jewish world, which is what he explores to begin with in the conversion of Lydia, right? So the way we begin, he does what comes natural to him on the Sabbath. He goes and look for a place of prayer. Normally, he would go to the synagogue to teach and preach there. But they don't have a synagogue in Philippi, presumably because the Jewish population is so small there. You had to have a quorum of 10 Jewish men to form a synagogue in the world at that time. They did not have the 10, so what you would normally do is go down to the river and meet there for prayer. And the reason for this is that Judaism involves regular ritual cleansings that require water. So it was a convenient place to meet. So they naturally went there, and they found a group of women. These women, at least some of them, were God-fearers, which is to say they weren't Jews, they weren't full members of Judaism, but they were a part of that culture, a part of that world. They identified themselves with the religion of the Jews. So he gets there, and he begins to teach. He sits down to teach, which is what the rabbis would normally do. If we were in synagogue, I'd be sitting down, and you guys would all be standing up. How'd you like that? He sits down, and he teaches, and God opens Lydia's heart. And she accepts the gospel. And right there, she's baptized, and her whole family with her. And at the end, we get this really interesting thing. At the end of this little scene, in verse 15, it says, she urges them, saying, if you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay. And so she was a sharp businesswoman, and she's slick with rhetoric. And so she puts the burden on Paul and Silas, right? If they reject her hospitality to come to her home, not only have they insulted her, but they've also raised a question about her very salvation, her very baptism and conversion. If what I've done is acceptable to you, come to my house. Now, a few things you need to know about Lydia and about the ancient Near East and Macedonia at that time. First of all, Lydia was probably a freed woman. She had probably been a slave at some point to a dealer in purple cloth. And you could make a lot of money selling purple cloth back then. And she was successful working for him, and she made enough money to buy her own freedom. And then she kept working for him as his representative there in Philippi. So this is a very successful businesswoman who is very important in Philippi. In fact, we know that she's important because she's mentioned by name. That means not only was she important in the town, but she was important to Luke, and she was important to Paul, and she was important to the foundation of the church. Now, it was not uncommon for wealthy women in the ancient Near East, in the Roman world, to become patrons of various religions when they became interested in them. And this is naturally what she wants to do for Paul. And so what happens is she takes on the church. She literally becomes something like the foundation of the church at Philippi, because by the end of the chapter, they're meeting at her home. We're not going to the river anymore, right? Because we don't need any more cleansing. Once you've been baptized, you don't need to be cleansed again. So now, they're naturally meeting at her home. She is the benefactor of the church in Philippi. Paul has stepped into the Jewish culture, what there was of it, in Philippi, and begun to transform it, right? I mean, that's the way I would see his engagement here. It is very smooth. It is subtle. There's no combat, if you will. There's no conflict in what goes on. He steps in and begins to change the culture around him by changing the life of Lydia. And it's interesting, she begins to take on a role in the church that she could never take on in Judaism. See, they couldn't have a synagogue because she wasn't one of 10 men. However, there's no problem for Paul in the early church to use her and her home for the foundation of that church. It's interesting, Paul often gets a label of being a misogynist because of some things that he said elsewhere about limits on what women could do and perform in culture, particularly just some authoritarian roles in the church. But in reality, if you look at what he does, his ministry is built often upon women. And they use their gifts extensively in the church. Paul was anything but a misogynist. And in fact, he is constantly empowering women. The reality of the matter is, the women's liberation movement begins with the Bible, with Jesus and Paul. Now, Paul would not go as far as it goes in the secular world, but it would have never happened at all if it wasn't for men like Paul. Paul has stepped in to this culture and begun to transform it. And the response of Lydia is to give of what she has. She's giving her financial resources, of her home, of everything she has to the gospel and to the kingdom. Now, the second element of the culture or the world that Paul engages is the spiritual world. And this is the complete opposite, right? It's like combat. So they're there for several weeks, maybe months. We don't know exactly how long. But during that time, a young girl begins to follow them around, and she's screaming at them, or screaming at the people around, "These men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation." And she keeps doing this and doing this. Now, the girl is possessed by a spirit of divination, as it's translated. The Greek means literally the spirit of the python. Sounds great, doesn't it? So here's the deal with the python. Mount Parnassus was the mountain on which the Oracle of Delphi, which you may have heard of, was kept up on this mountain. And at the base of the mountain, there was a great serpent or dragon called the python. And this python was slain by the god Apollo. And when he slays him, this spirit the snake becomes the spirit of divination, the spirit that empowers the Oracle of Delphi and any other diviners who have this ability to tell the future. And so she has that same spirit. And the point of this is that the demon we're dealing with here is a powerful one. It's a storied one. This is not a thing that Paul enters into lightly. And it's worth noting that this went on for days before Paul actually does something about it, right? He takes this very seriously. Probably there's a good deal of prayer and thought that went into this before he decides to engage this demon. Now, what's interesting about this is that when you read this in your ESV, it says, "Servants of the Most High God." You notice it puts "Most High God" in all caps. That's telling us that the ESV understands the Greek here, that this demon, somewhat ironically, is accurately proclaiming who Paul and Silas are and what their mission is, right? Because if we see "Most High God" in all caps, we think God of Israel, Paul's God. That's the normal way you would interpret this in the Bible. You look at the way these words are used elsewhere and you say, okay, that's what it means. However, these words weren't originally spoken in Israel and Palestine, were they? In fact, the people of this area of Philippi and Macedonia, where there's not even enough of them to have a synagogue, probably have no clue about the God of Israel. If they hear her saying this, they don't think of the one true God. They think of one God in the midst of the pantheon of gods that they worship. What's more, the salvation that they're expecting to get probably has nothing to do with forgiveness of sins or eternal life after death and physical resurrection or any of the things that the gospel was about for Paul. So they are expecting a salvation that would be alien for Paul and a God that would be alien to Paul. So while technically what this demon-possessed girl is screaming is accurate, it's actually deceptive. It is misleading. Paul is not annoyed. That's one meaning of the word, but the word has more force than that in Greek. He's literally disturbed. He's provoked. He's not sure what to do with this because he realizes that what this demon is doing is misleading and deceptive. It is damaging his mission with the gospel. So this is why he eventually becomes provoked enough to cast the demon out. Now, the result of the confrontation is that the demon leaves, right? Immediately, that very hour. The girl is now freed from her possession. She is liberated, and presumably she comes to the gospel, although we really don't know if she joins the church later or not. But the point here is two things. One, the gospel and the name of Jesus Christ, in whom he rebukes the demon, are supreme. They're sovereign over all the worlds that he encounters. And then the second thing, of course, is that the result of this is not fear and trembling. Oh, wow, he can cast out a demon. It's anger and frustration, right? Because now he's moving into engagement with the local Roman culture. And these guys who've made a lot of money off of this girl telling people's futures now realize that their source of income is gone, and they are not happy about it. So they drag Paul and Silas off, and they take them to the town square. And they take them before the magistrates. And at this point, we begin to see Paul and Silas engage the Roman culture, a world around them. Now, what happens is they sort of get... they get arrested for what we might call disturbing the peace, right? Now, the accusation is that they're preaching some things, they're teaching some things that would be unlawful for Romans. The truth of the matter is proselytizing in the name of Judaism or Christ, preaching the gospel, none of these things were strictly illegal in Roman law. However, they were frowned upon. And so the magistrates ultimately look at this situation and they go, these guys are causing a lot of trouble. Well, let's give them a night in the tank, right? Let's just take care of this. We'll appease these other Roman citizens that are very frustrated. We don't trust these Jews anyway, and so forth. So they get thrown in the tank. They go to jail, right? And they're put in. They're beaten first, and then they're put in stocks. And the stocks, by the way, probably were quite painful as well. They weren't sort of comfortable stocks. They probably spread their legs out to almost an uncomfortable kind of split. They would have been quite miserable. Even in their misery, they're in there, they're singing, they're praying, and the whole jail is listening to them. Perhaps even the jailer himself can hear from his home, which is obviously nearby. Midnight, late, there is a great earthquake. So great that it shakes all the foundations of the building, all the doors pop open, everybody's bonds are broken off, and everyone is free. And yet, they don't run away. And the jailer is understandably upset because it's his responsibility for everyone that's in there. And he realizes that he will now probably suffer a brutal death after some beatings and Lord knows what else the magistrates were going to do to him because all of these people have escaped. And so he thinks, you know, I'll make this easy. I'll just commit suicide. Paul, however, saves him from this and quickly says, hey, wait, we're still here. You don't have to do this. He's a bit stunned by this. And he goes in to see Paul. And he has this very interesting response. He says, what must I do to be saved? Now, he'd just been saved, right? So what does he have in mind with this question? We don't really know. There's no indication that he had had any exposure to Paul or Silas's preaching or teaching previously. So he's probably not asking for exactly what he receives, but it doesn't really matter because Paul and Silas take this opportunity to preach the gospel to him. He and his whole family are now baptized, and it's kind of slick. He washes their wounds, and in turn, they wash him, right? Their response is to wash him. His life is transformed. Now, after this happens, next morning they're fed. The police are sent back by the magistrates, who may have taken the earthquake as a bad omen, right? Maybe we shouldn't have locked these guys up. So they send the police back and they say, okay, let them go. They've done their time, let them go. And Paul says, well, wait a minute. I'm a Roman citizen. You can't just do this. I want an apology. Now, understand something. Being a Roman citizen in that time, anywhere in the world, was a big deal. But it was especially big deal in Philippi. In verse 12, Luke does something interesting. He actually identifies Philippi as a leading city of the district of Macedonia and a Roman colony. There's other places in Acts where he could make similar type of identifications, but he doesn't do that. We don't know exactly why he chose to do it here. It's possible that it's hometown pride. Philippi was famous for having a big medical school, and Luke was a doctor, a physician, so this may be where he grew up and studied. Regardless, it doesn't really matter because it tells us something important about Philippi. Not only was it a Roman colony, but we know that it had a special status called Ius Italicum. This meant that Philippi was like Rome in a foreign land, and that this city had the status of Roman land, sort of like a foreign consulate, if you will. And so the citizens of Rome that were there had all of the rights that they would if they were in Italy. So they could buy and sell land without paying poll taxes or land taxes and other things. They had rights to have lawsuits, and they also had rights to appeal everything in that province that was decided by court to Rome. Right? In other words, the authorities that are in Philippi do not have absolute authority over the Roman citizens or the people that are there. So when Paul comes to them and sends the police back and says, hey, we're Roman citizens and you beat us without a just trial and threw us in jail, these guys realize that they could be in big trouble. So they do what he asked, they come, for all I know, they beg forgiveness. They apologize to be certain, and they lead them out together, and then they very politely ask them to leave town. They can't make them leave town, but they just assume not deal with the Führer anymore. Now, the result is they go back to Lydia's house, they meet with the brothers, and eventually they leave. But there's just this kind of question about this that bothers me. And the question is, why? Why doesn't Paul, and why doesn't he tell them that he's a Roman citizen before the beatings and going to jail? Right? Why not? Now, I'm going to give you two or three possible reasons, and I don't think these are actually mutually exclusive. I think they could all work together. The first one is, and this may very well be the case, that there really was not an opportunity for Paul and Silas. Right? I mean, they're being dragged in. You've got basically a riotous crowd. And as soon as the charges are levied, they may not have given him a chance to defend himself. The magistrates may have just taken these other Roman citizens' word and assumed that he was Jewish and said, and just, you know, rip the clothes off, beat him, throw him in jail, and nobody's listening to Paul or Silas. That's one possibility. However, there's a couple other factors that may be in play here. The first one is that Paul may not want to play the citizen card at this point for a couple of reasons. One is he may not want people accepting the gospel because it's coming from a Roman citizen, right? He doesn't want to establish his status. He wants the gospel to be accepted on its own terms. The other one is that he may not want people to think that his loyalties are confused. Paul is very careful about how he engages and participates in the Roman culture. And so he may want to make sure that when he is proclaiming the gospel, when he is on scene in public, so to speak, that people understand that his first loyalty is to God. Now, the bottom line is that when Paul does use his Roman citizenship, he uses it to advance the gospel. He doesn't use it to spare himself some degree of suffering or discomfort. In fact, Paul uses everything in his life that way. Now, how does Paul interact with the Roman world? It's not exactly the gentle transformation that we saw with the Jewish world, right? When he goes to the river. And it's not exactly the direct combat that we observe when he engages the spiritual world. I think I would characterize this as something like subversive or countercultural even. He makes it very clear, first of all, that the gospel is not subservient to Rome, correct? I mean, he makes it clear that the gospel is over the Roman Empire on the one hand, but he also does not make it, he does not set the gospel up such that it is antagonistic to the Roman world. For example, he and Silas could have fled easily when the jail walls broke, when the doors broke and their bonds were free. They could have immediately left. They could have called out the jailer, just like they did the magistrates. They could have done a lot of things and then leveraged their citizenship. But instead of setting himself up directly against the Roman world, he actually uses even the ills of the Roman world for an opportunity to present the gospel. So it's not exactly in direct conflict, yet it is challenging the authority structures in various ways. Paul is working in and through the Roman world and using it to present the gospel. And ultimately, it brings people into a relationship with and submission to Christ. And we know this is successful. We know this is successful because there was a church in Philippi. And we just read earlier from the letter to the Philippians. Paul had an ongoing ministry with the people that were there. But it goes much further than that, does it not? History of the world tells us that some 300 years later, Constantine makes Christianity the religion of the Roman Empire. What a great reach the gospel had through the humble ministry of Paul, through his willingness to suffer the abuses of the Roman culture. Now, the big question for us is, how should we engage our culture? How should we engage our world? Our world is not any of these three worlds exactly, is it not? It is different, for better, for worse. There are no perfect cultures. All cultures have problems, have weaknesses and strengths. I think there are some principles that we can talk about from the way Paul was at work in Philippi. The first one is, Paul focuses on real people and real problems. He doesn't focus on the conceptual problems that they represent, right? He doesn't, for example, focus on the way women were marginalized in Greco-Roman culture, the spiritual culture, religious culture, or even in Jewish culture. And yet he is ministering to women in need in that culture. And in so doing, he's beginning in small ways to create a transformation. The second thing is, the episodes that are here are representative. And what I mean by that is, Luke is cherry-picking. You know, at the end it says that he met with the brothers. We don't even know who all these people are that were at Lydia's house by the end of his ministry in Philippi on this journey. But obviously, there were more people that came into contact with Jesus Christ and the gospel through Paul's ministry than the ones that we have here. So these things are representative of his ministry there. There is more going on in that, but they're also representative in a sort of a time frame sense. And what I mean by that is the transformation of the gospel, the redemption of their lives and of the culture of Philippi was a long and ongoing process. In fact, Paul even mentions that in the Philippians letter that we read, that God is working to bring them to perfection, to bring them to the end, to bring all of us to glory that we will know in heaven. And so we don't expect everything in our world to just sort of instantly change just the way it seems to in these little episodes. But it is an ongoing process of building of a community that has an ever-expanding reach in the world. Now, the third thing is that Paul is willing to suffer the ills of his culture, being imprisoned unjustly, for example, in order to engage the culture, in order to engage the people around him. He works in and through and uses the world to present the gospel. The church in Philippi is literally built upon the sufferings that Paul endures for them. Folks, the way I would characterize all of these things is that it is a missional engagement with the world. Paul has a specific mission, and he's literally doing everything with the goal of presenting the gospel. All of his interactions, people he speaks to, places he goes, everything is an opportunity for him to present the gospel to the people around him. And when he does so, it begins to form this new community, a subculture within the world, the church. And it's a beautiful thing. The question for us is, what has God called you and I to do? How should we work and function in our world? Where are the sins and ills of our world, the weaknesses of our culture? Where can we bring the gospel to bear? If you're sitting here and perhaps this is the first time you've come into contact with the gospel, what does that mean for you? What is the significance that Christ died on the cross for your sins so that you might have this relationship with God? How would that transform your life? How would that transform your role in this world? What can that do for you? How can that free you? Or perhaps how can that bind you? It might not literally put you in jail, but it might obligate you to some uncomfortable things so that the gospel can be transforming your life and this world. Folks, how can we use the circumstances? Where has God put us? What is the best way for us to reach out? That's what we're here for as a church. That's what it means to be missional, to function in this world in such a way that the gospel goes forth throughout Leander, and Cedar Park, and North Austin, and Round Rock, and to the ends of the earth. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the gospel. We pray that it would transform our lives. We are weak, we are flawed, we are so often a part of the wrong things of our culture. Lord, use us, transform us, enlighten us through your scripture and through your Holy Spirit. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.